Our text is taken this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The emphasis in this statement falls upon the word sinners, and the text reads in the original language that Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save. Last Lord's Day, we entered into a series of studies which I have entitled Gaining a Grasp of the Gospel. We introduced our subject and we outlined a series of studies. We can do no better than stay by the truth and reality of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The world in which we live, in the so-called post-Christian age, our society, secularized, practically atheistic, mocking religion, considering it to be irrelevant. Very few give any thought to Jesus or the cross. They consider it some disjointed stories of traditional religion. Such should not surprise us because we live in the same society as did the Apostle Paul. For the preaching of the cross, he said, is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. With these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we began our study last Lord's Day. We then noted that according to our text, the gospel is concerning God in love and grace, redeeming sinners through the preaching of the cross. That will be the substance and subject of our studies in these messages. We are persuaded that in our day, many professing Christians know little indeed about the gospel. Perhaps even a majority of evangelical professing Christians holding that Jesus Christ died for all mankind and for every human being without exception, necessarily believe that Jesus died to make salvation possible. Not to save anyone, actually, but simply to make salvation possible. And our Lord's death would only be effectual if indeed some things from mankind be added to it. And so they preach man's ability. And they becloud the message of divine grace. We need then both a biblical and a theological grasp of the gospel. We need a biblical grasp simply so we can be biblical. Every doctrine in the Word of God adds to and culminates in the truth of the gospel. No doctrine excepted. The gospel forms the centrality of divine revelation. We need to know the gospel, however, theologically, because theology enables us to be biblically consistent. I don't say this gratuitously. We need to think theologically so every passage of Scripture fits into its proper place. We outlined our studies last Lord's Day. I repeat it this morning. We are going to deal first with the particulars of the gospel, going through passage after passage of Scripture, and then fitting everything together to be biblically consistent. Then we will deal, God willing, with the presuppositions of the gospel. The gospel, as the centrality of divine revelation, has great presuppositions that undergird it. We must deal with the perpetuity of the gospel. There are well-meaning evangelical Christians who believe that at one point God saved men one way and that at another point He saved them another way. That He offered the kingdom to Israel as a nation in our Lord's earthly ministry, and when they refused it, then He instituted the cross. We call that ultra-dispensationalism. There are some who believe that after men die, and before the final judgment, the dead will be raised and given a second chance. Consistent universalists who believe eventually in the redemption of all mankind without exception. Many of these are included within evangelical Christianity. Then we will speak about the perversions of the gospel. In Paul's day, he wrote to the Galatians, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from Him that preached the gospel of Christ to you, unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that would pervert the gospel of Christ." Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. If you have access to the original language, what Paul said was simply not a passing remark. "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from the gospel I preached unto you, to another gospel of a different kind, which is not at all another gospel of the same kind." And then he pronounces the curse of heaven upon those who would preach another gospel of a different kind. There has always been another gospel of a different kind. And I have to know these different gospels to make certain that by God's grace, I am cleaving to the true revealed gospel of the Word of God without modification, and that my hope and trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in Scripture and not simply as many in the Jesus of their own imagination. We will look at the profound mystery of the gospel. The very fact that John 3:16 epitomizes the truth of God, that His love went forth to fallen sinful mankind to the extent that He gave His Son, is almost unfathomable when we look at it closely. The ravages of sin, the condemnation of mankind, the love of God, the work and reality of the cross and what our Lord suffered, and the blessedness of the empty tomb. When we look and investigate these things, we are left at times almost speechless when we see the profound glory and mystery that God should love sinners. Should He destroy the world at the flood? He saved 8 people. He could have killed them all. They were certainly deserving. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Were it not for God's grace, He would extinguish the universe and could do so in His righteousness. But rather than that, we find revealed in God's Word the truth and reality of divine redemption. And the motivating factor is God's love from within Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ's willingness to come and go through hell itself for those who would mock and oppose the gospel and transform them into God's loving children. That the Holy Spirit would covenant to bring forth people and transform their lives and make them obedient, loving, fervent Christians. And then the triune Godhead will bring them to glory as His children. This is a profound mystery. And finally, the participants of the gospel. Who these are and what they are as to their position in union with Christ and how the gospel is to affect the reality of Christian experience. These are the matters that we will at least by God's grace touch upon in these studies. We noted that the term gospel, euangelion, derives from eu, meaning good, and angelia, meaning message. The good message, the good news. And that our English term gospel comes from the old Anglo-Saxon God's spell or God's story. Then we gave an essential description of the gospel. We could reword it, but it is sufficient to begin our study. The gospel is the good news, the glad tidings of salvation from self. We need to be saved from ourselves, from the reigning power of sin, and from ultimate condemnation through the redemption procured by the Lord Jesus Christ in His active and passive obedience. Every word in this description is worthy of the closest study. We then dealt with a vital matter, and that is this, something rarely considered, but absolutely essential if we are to be biblical. When the Lord Jesus Christ became incarnate, He did not become incarnate merely as an individual man. To entertain that thought is to miss the gospel altogether. He became incarnate as representative man. As the second Adam, the last man. Everything in His earthly life He did as representative man. As completely as we were once in Adam, so by the grace of God and salvation, we are now in Christ. When we look at the entirety of God's divine revelation, His holy word, we see that He lived. He was tempted. He acted. He ministered. He suffered, He bled, He died, He was raised again, all for those who were brought into union with Him. He is and was the second man, the last Adam. We studied this out last Lord's Day. By our Lord's active obedience, He fulfilled the demands of the law. By our Lord's passive obedience, He paid its penalty. In the Lord Jesus Christ alone, there is a full and complete righteousness. And the believing sinner has this complete and perfect righteousness imputed to him by faith. Thus, the truth of the gospel encompasses all and every aspect of divine revelation. We close with a study of John 3:16. We open this up in the original language. We emphasize those emphases that the Lord Jesus Christ gave in His conversation to Nicodemus. For so loved God the world, so as His Son, I mean His only begotten One, He gave, in order that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. God is motivated always from within, never externally. Motivated by love toward the most unlovely of His creation. So as His Son, His only begotten One, He gave, in order that every single one without exception, pas hapistuon, eisauton, believing in Him, a vibrant, fervent, constant, personal faith, should not perish but have everlasting life. And with that we closed our study. We go on this morning, and our method will simply be to read a verse or two or three, a passage of Scripture, open it, and then discuss the issues contained therein with regard to the Gospel. We begin at the very beginning of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. He begins His Gospel with the ministry of John the Baptist. The beginning, he writes, of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. We move ahead past our Lord's resurrection when He meets His disciples in Galilee. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And having declared that, He gave them what we call the Great Commission. All power, exousia, all right, all authority. He is now the Lord of all creation. Risen, empowered, and now to ascend into glory. All right, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and upon earth. We move now to Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. We find the descent of the Holy Spirit empowering the institution of the New Testament church. His concluding remarks and declaration is this, Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Many of you have your Greek New Testaments open, some your interlinears. Both Lord and Christ hath made God this same Jesus whom ye have crucified. The emphasis is on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And today, evangelical Christians are still debating about what they call Lordship salvation that it adds to the necessity of faith. My, for 2,000 years and more, the Lord Jesus Christ has ruled from the throne of His glory as Lord, with all power given unto Him in heaven and in earth. And to receive Him, to accept Him, to enter into a saving relationship to Him, it must be as He is. Do I bow to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Am I a truly converted person? Or have I simply made a quiet religious decision? All truth encompasses the Gospel. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Many of the people in Rome were unknown to Paul. He introduces himself in this glorious introduction. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Paul, a willing bond slave of Jesus Christ. Paulos doulos Christou Iesou. Doulos, bond slave, willing bond slave of Jesus Christ. A called apostle. The words "to be" are italicized. The call of God was evident. A called apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. The word "separated" is an aorist participle in the Greek. I give you the Greek word, aphorismenos, because it sounds very close to the English. Aphorismenos. Horismenos is to mark out. We get our word horizon from it. Apa, off, with the rough breathing, is off. Off horismenos. Off horizoned unto the gospel of Christ. Paul's life. Look from any angle of Paul's life and we see that the gospel of Christ dominates his life. The horizon of his life. He has been off horizoned unto the gospel of God. That's the true servant of God. His life is dictated by the gospel. He's to be obedient unto death. He's been separated unto the gospel of Christ. Now some remarks. First, God sets some apart and calls these to preach the gospel. We read in the book of Acts, "And they," that is the members of the Jerusalem church, "and they went everywhere preaching the word." The word that is used there in the original is not "preach." It's euangelion. They went everywhere evangelizing. Every Christian, every believer is called to evangelize, but some have been separated unto the gospel, to preach it, to proclaim it. It is to govern their lives. It is to be reflected in their lives. Paul was such. Some are called to preach the gospel. It's life transforming. It's a life that is not lived in willfulness or with regard to self. It's a life that is lost in the truth of the gospel. Again, the biblical gospel of the New Testament has its roots in the Old Testament scriptures. Mark tells us at the beginning of his gospel. Paul tells us here. The Old Testament scriptures all point ahead to the truth and reality of Christ and Him crucified, of the promised Redeemer, of the promised prophet, priest, and king. It is all here. Paul was charged by some, especially the Judaizers, who preached you must be circumcised in order to be saved. You must become a Jew to become a Christian. Judaism is the door to Christianity. That was the other gospel, another gospel that he spoke to the Galatians about. And in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, some came from Jerusalem saying, "Except a man be circumcised after the manner of Moses, he cannot be saved." This was that other gospel. They said about Paul, "Why, he is preaching another gospel. He's preaching his own invention. He's not preaching the biblical gospel," for what the churches had at that time was the Old Testament. He guarantees to the Roman people at the very beginning that his gospel is gathered from the Old Testament preparation for the truth of Christ and Him crucified. The gospel we preach has its roots in the Old Testament. What is the governing prophecy in the Old Testament? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, "And it wasn't spoken to Adam and Eve, it was spoken to the serpent as a challenge." The Protoevangelium, the first mention of the gospel, the Lord says to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and he, not it, masculine in the Hebrew, and he shall grind down your head, and you will grind down his heel. Everything in the Old Testament is an expansion of the first mention of the gospel. All, this is the theology. If you're taking notes, I won't spell it for you. All post-lapsarian revelation is redemptive. Lapsarian, laps means fall, Latin. All divine revelation since the fall of man is redemptive in nature. This gospel promise is expanded. It's a challenge to the serpent. It's the glorious promise of the gospel to us. So the New Testament gospel finds its roots in the Old Testament. And the New Testament is grounded and founded on the Old Testament. And to know the relationship of the two is to have a brilliant, blessed picture of Christ and Him crucified. Yet again, the shadow of Sinai falls on the cross. Consider it. The shadow of Sinai falls upon the cross. And necessarily so. In the Old Testament, Vayamar Elohim Yahi Or Vayahi Or. And God said, let there be light. Light was. Who said that? Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, the eternal Son of God said, let there be light, and there was light. Whose voice do we hear at Mount Sinai in the law, giving the commandments? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Logos Theou. He's the Word of God. He's the revelation. And on the cross, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no contradiction between law and gospel. What did our Lord accomplish on the cross? The law of God, the moral law, the commandments of God have never been perfectly kept. Our Lord Jesus Christ lived an impeccable life. There was no sin in Him. He did no sin. No sin was in His mouth. Sin was foreign to Him. No one, after examining His life, could find a thing. And He challenged them publicly. We've referred for centuries to the active and passive obedience of Christ. By the active obedience of Christ, we mean His impeccable or sinless life lived under the law, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. This is His active obedience. He fulfilled the demands of God's law. God's law needed to be fulfilled. The very source of the gospel comes from God's moral self-consistency. The need of the gospel is Godward before it's manward to sinners. Sinners need the gospel, that's true. But God Almighty needs the gospel so He can be both justifier and just. He can be both just, righteous, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So He perfectly kept God's law. Then by His suffering and death, He paid its penalty. Thus the work of the cross answers to Mount Sinai. This is a complete and eternal redemption wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing need be added to it. He didn't die to make man savable or salvation possible. He procured, the Bible tells us, eternal redemption for us. I can come to a Savior who saves completely. I can come to a Savior who reconciles me to God. A righteous, just, and holy God from which in the future on judgment heaven and earth shall flee away. I can come to Him as my heavenly Father. That's a complete redemption. The shadow of Sinai reaches over the cross. Again, the resurrection from among the dead marked out our Lord as the long-promised Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior, and as Lord. And He came forth in the fullness of power. states the Apostle Paul, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. The Bible majors on the cross, the preaching of Christ and Him crucified, the preaching of the cross. But the empty tomb is just as important and just as vital. The symbol of Christianity is not only the cross, it's the empty tomb. No crucifix. Jesus is no longer on the cross. He's not dead, He's risen. No, we cannot go to His mother or the disciples or the saints. We come to a risen Lord. Every doctrine in the Word of God focuses on the truth of the gospel. And finally, Jesus Christ is Lord by divine appointment. God instituted, constituted, made Him Lord at His resurrection. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that both Lord and Christ hath made God, this same Jesus whom ye've crucified. What is the major doctrine preached by the apostles in the apostolic era that we find in the early chapters of the book of Acts? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They preached Him as Lord. What did Paul say? For we don't preach ourselves, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. I don't want to be crass this morning, but I get disturbed at times when I find preachers and evangelists trying to put Jesus off on people and push Him off on people who aren't interested. Perhaps there should be more preaching on God's holiness and righteousness. They say you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. The answer to that is simply, you drive him there hard enough, he'll be thirsty when he gets there. Sinners have no problem freeing to Christ when they realize the heinousness of sin and their own helplessness before God and the surety of divine judgment. And when they come to Christ, they come most willingly, and they are willing to come to Him as Lord and Savior. Let us move on now. Isaiah chapter 53. A writer of the 1800s called Isaiah chapter 53 the fifth gospel. Another writer said, this reads as though it were written at the foot of the cross. One of the great Old Testament prophecies. Verses 3 through 12. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He openeth not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was He stricken. And He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death, because He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When Thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That, from the prophet Isaiah, is a theological interpretation of the cross. We move to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The first thing that we mark from these passages is that the redemptive work of our Lord on the cross was very plainly vicarious and substitutionary. That's a pleonastic expression, a redundancy. Vicarious and substitutionary really mean the same thing. That Jesus died for sinners. He died on behalf of sinners. And those for whom He died will inevitably be redeemed. From whence this fear and unbelief? These are the words of a writer in the 1700s. From whence this fear and unbelief? Hast thou, O Father, put to grief thy spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was laid on thee? If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured, the whole of wrath divine, sin's penalty God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Turn then my soul unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest speak peace and liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. But that is not true if Jesus died for all mankind. If the atonement was indeed universal, it's not an atonement at all. He simply died to make man savable. He died to make salvation possible. But the Bible declares that every sin for whom our Lord suffered and died will be forgiven. God is just. God is morally self-consistent. Never take the death of Christ lightly. See the emphasis that is given in the Word of God to the agonies of the cross. They are and were effectual. And the writer of the book of Hebrews says in chapter 9, He obtained eternal redemption for us. Again, on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ became, under the judicial wrath of God, the criminal of the universe. There are those who believe that Jesus died as a mere man. And He died to answer God's moral government. This was the teaching of Charles Finney and of old evangelical Christianity. We are told that He became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He died for individuals their sins were placed on Him. And His righteousness now, by faith in time, history, and experience, becomes ours. And we stand before God in the very righteousness of His Son. This enables God to be just, morally self-consistent, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus on the cross. Because He actually bore sin. And these sins were expiated and propitiated. They were paid for in full. Our Lord was looked upon by His Father as the criminal of the universe. Have you carefully studied the work of the cross? Listen to His cry. My God, my God, why me hast thou forsaken? How could the eternal Son of God, in the love relationship within the triune Godhead, how could He ever be God forsaken? Only if He were actually bearing the sins of His people and God in judicial righteousness turned His back. You say I misquoted it? No, I didn't. Look at the Old Testament Hebrew. Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Look at the Septuagint. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then listen to our Lord. He wasn't quoting it. He was appropriating it. And we find in the book of Matthew an emphasis. My God, why me hast thou forsaken? How He felt it. He took my God forsakenness upon Himself. That's the completeness of His redemption. So we can say that God has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's the completeness of the work of the cross. I want to gain a grasp of the gospel. It must affect my entire life. And so it does. His soul sufferings, the spiritual sufferings He endured, were infinite. And they far outweighed His physical sufferings. If indeed He did die for actual sinners, if indeed He did deal and die for actual sins, and those sins for which He suffered and died, God cannot twice demand penalty for them, then there is a complete salvation. We have access to God. We can call Him our Heavenly Father. And in the process of time and experience, the effectual work of the Holy Spirit brings us to saving faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. We flee to Him. We cry out to Him. And He speaks peace to our heart. There is a true gospel, a real gospel, and not a mere potential gospel or hope-so gospel. This is the truth and reality of the cross. We're just beginning to open up the Scriptures. On the cross, it must be that the soul suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ was infinite. All we could see is His physical suffering. And crucifixion was a horrible, lingering, awful, unspeakable death. Our Lord died in 6 hours. He said what? My God, why me hast thou forsaken? It was intense because the redemption He was accomplishing on the cross was complete. And then He said, I thirst. And they gave Him a sponge. It wasn't filled with vinegar. It was filled with wine, sour wine. Check your Greek. And when He moistened His mouth, He cried in a loud voice, Tetelestai. Tetelestai. Perfect tense. It is finished. Culminative. All of the Old Testament Scriptures coming up to this point. All of the glory to fall. Tetelestai. It's the old Greek warrior's cry coming home from battle. Victory. It is finished. And then He bowed His head and literally dismissed his own spirit. That's not potential. That's not simply dying for sin in general and no sins in particular. He obtained eternal redemption for us. He endured an eternity of hell. His soul's sufferings are infinite. We cannot enter into it. All we can do is simply gaze at the physical part. But there was eternal redemption, and then he dismissed his spirit. Our Lord was the God-man. It was his deity that sustained his humanity. And as the God-man, he suffered and died. His humanity died, but his deity enabled him to endure the sins of his people. That's the glory of the gospel. That's what the world cannot see. Sadly, that's what many professing Christians cannot see. They lightly dismiss the work of the cross as a mechanism to get decisions. No, this is the profound mystery of the ages, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, God entered the realm of time. The supratemporal God. Time is contained in him. Time progressing from the future to the present to the past, because all has been determined in God's purpose. God entered time in the person of his Son. He grew up and he lived a perfect life, a sinless life, an impeccable life. He kept the demands of God's law. Then through his suffering and death, he paid its penalty. And when he said, "It is finished, tetelestai," eternal redemption was wrought completely. We speak of the finished work of Christ. That's the truth the gospel has to offer to sinners, to undeserving, to men and women, boys and girls, who are the willing bond slaves of sin. The truth and message we preach is complete deliverance, complete salvation, a morally self-consistent God, an absolutely righteous, just, and holy God, has offered up his Son. This is salvation. This is redemption. This is the satisfaction of divine justice. And it is free. It is by grace alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And so people come and they believe and they rest in him and they know the truth and deliverance of God's salvation. Look to Christ. Believe in him. Rest in him. Never doubt. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Father, bless, we pray, our studies. Grant us a vision, a glorious vision of the truth and reality of your gospel as given in your word. And might we glory in it. Might we revel in it. Might we have fullness of heart and rejoicing because we are saved from the horribleness, the awfulness of sin. Bless, we ask, through Jesus we pray. Amen.